Hello, and welcome to the MRBC podcast. On today's program, we'll hear from guest Ryan Bevan, the senior pastor of Lighthouse Baptist Church in Chillicothe, Ohio. Let's join him right now for the message.
Tonight I want to look at hope for the hopeless. In 2 Kings 7, I just want to read a couple verses, and I'll kind of come back and give you some of the context, and you trust maybe you have been familiar with this story before. 2 Kings 7, verse number 3 and 4, it says, "And there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate, and they said one to another, 'Why sit we here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore come, and let us fall into the hosts of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall but die.'" Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray for your unction, I pray for your anointing. I pray for every need that's present tonight will be met. I pray that you would help us to know that we have a hope that this world needs. In Christ's name, amen. I'll give you five key thoughts tonight. Number one, I want to look at a hopeless people. A hopeless people. What's going on here in this storyline? You got to really, to get the full context, you got to go back to 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning in verse 24, and it takes you from 2 Kings 6, 24, all the way through 2 Kings chapter 7, and there's one continuous storyline. What's going on here? King Jehoram, wicked king over Israel at this time, over Judah, and what happens here? King Ben-Hadad and the Syrians come, and they're going to conquer Jerusalem. They're going to lay this city waste. And so what do? They lay a siege around the city. They basically hedge it around to where nothing can come in, nothing can go out. And so the city is a fortified city. And what do we find here at this point? The people are in there, and Jerusalem was built in such a way where it could survive for a period of time. But King Ben-Hadad had set up in such a way to where he cut off all the supply lines. And so Jerusalem could survive just for a short period of time. So what happens here? This goes on and on for a long period of time, to the point to where the people's rations have run out, their food supplies have gone. And 2 Kings chapter 6 describes it this way. They were a hopeless people. They were desperate. And I believe that they are like the people that we find in our world today. What happens in 2 Kings chapter 6? It said that they got to the place where they were so hungry, they were so desperate that they were willing to take the priceless, and when the priceless becomes useless, you know you're hopeless. What do I mean by that? Well, let me explain to you. In 2 Kings 6, it tells you this. It says that they would take 5 days' wages, 5 denarius, or 5 days' wages, and they would take and they would save that money, so to speak, and they would pay to buy a fourth a part of a cab of dove's dung. Literally, if you compute it, they would take a week's worth of work, of the wages, and they would buy literally what amounted to about a 12-ounce can of bird poop. So you stop and think about that. You say, well, man, that's a horrible thing to think about. I hope you already ate before you came tonight, okay? And but they were to take a week's worth of work. Now think about that. Let's just say you made $75 a day. Say you $375 a week. Would you take $375 for a 12-ounce cup of dove's dung? I don't think anybody here would obviously consider doing that. But if you're in a city where you're starving to death and you're utterly hopeless, then you could begin to understand why they did what they did. You see, when something doesn't make sense, there's a reason it doesn't make sense. And it tells us there why. And it gets worse than that. It said that they went on beyond that, and they, for not only 5 pieces of silver, bought the dove's dung, but secondly, it says that they took 80 days' wages, amounting to that same equation, $6,000, if you made $75 a day, $6,000 to buy a donkey's head. Do you realize how hungry they were? I don't know about you, I could not bring myself to gnaw on a donkey's ear, you know, or to pop the eyeball out and really gorge on that, you know. Just something about that doesn't really appeal to my appetite. So clearly for them to be in this situation where they would take $375 for a 12-ounce can of dove's dung, take 80 days' wages, 80 days' worth of work, and to spend $6,000 to buy a donkey's head to eat, they were absolutely desperate. And like I said, when money, when the priceless becomes useless, you're hopeless. You would never dream of doing that unless you're absolutely hopeless. I can remember being raised up around the farm. I was was the son of a farmer and the grandson of a farmer, and as far back as we know. And we raised pigs, and so I was always around the farm, and I didn't necessarily was raised on the farm, but my grandfather had one, and my dad had a number of hogs, had another job on the side, because farming isn't always easy to make a living on. And so we would go there many times, and some of the things that Dad would bring home from the farm, I never would be able to talk my kids into eating it. My dad many times would bring home cow's tongue, you know, and we would eat that cow's tongue. That wasn't something necessarily you'd really, want to fry up tonight, you know. But I'll tell you what, as a kid, you didn't know any better, and it was pretty good. But I'll never forget being about a 9 or 10-year-old boy, and Grandpa would always try to involve us, and we'd go, and we'd hold those pigs as we'd hold their legs up, you know, and Grandpa would castrate those young male pigs, and as you'd hold those legs, man, those kids, those legs would be just kicking as all they could, and I guess we'd all be probably doing that too if we were pigs, you know, and we'd castrate those pigs, and I'll never forget one time Dad said, you know, I'm going to bring home some Blue Mountain oysters. And I remember being a 10-year-old boy, and I thought, you know what? You may have duped me on the cow's tongue, but you ain't going to take me that far. I know what those are, you know? And he got my older brother convinced to do that. But it's pretty, pretty disgusting. I think about some of the things maybe you've eaten or I've eaten that maybe we wouldn't necessarily, you know, want to pay for, so to speak. But think about these people in the city, the people inside Jerusalem, the city of God, the people of God, who were so utterly desperate that they would take $6,000 to buy a donkey's head. My friend, I would love to say that's as bad as it got, but it didn't. It got even worse than that. 2 Kings 6 describes how much worse it even got. You know, there's one thing I know, and that is that the love of a mother is unlike any other love. That a mother for her children is, you know, is a love that is hard to describe. I can remember being a boy, one of four, and my mother, she was raised with four brothers, no sisters, and she was a fighter when she had to be. I remember living in Wilmington, and back behind her house, we had used to have some of the neighbor kids come over, and there's times we'd get into fights, and there's some rough kids down the street, and they'd come down, and we'd get into fights. I'll never forget, there's some rough kids that had come down, and my mom felt like her kids were getting beat on, and she came out there, and she confronted these kids. One of those kids got lippy with my mom. My mom says, "You don't know who you're messing with." She stormed over to this big old wood pile, grabbed the big old log, and chased that boy home, you know. I'll never forget that. My little mom, you know, she's chasing this neighborhood, this roughing home with a log, you know. And I think about that. You stand between a mother and her child, that's a love unlike any other. And yet you realize how desperate they are in the story if you're familiar with 2 Kings 6. 2 Kings 6 tells us that as the king walked through the city one day, that there was a lady who cried out and wanted to have her case pled before the king. And her case basically consisted of this. She said, another mother and I had made an agreement. We made a pact that we would boil our children and eat them. The first day we would boil my child, and the next day we were to boil and eat her child. She said, on day one we boiled my child and we ate my child. And on day two, when it was her time to boil her child, she took her child and she hid her child. Do you realize, my friend, that they were in a condition that we cannot even begin to fathom? They were absolutely desperate. They were utterly hopeless. They were so hopeless that starvation led to cannibalism. And do you realize, my friend, this is what Satan has done to our world? He's left our world utterly hopeless. He's a master. He's a deceiver. He's a cruel master, isn't he? He destroys, he steals, he kills, and he does just that. My friend, he's content to leave our lives wasted and wrecked and left by the effects that sin has brought upon this world, that which God never desired. And my friend, we find that Satan has left our world utterly desperate, utterly hopeless, under the wages of sin, facing physical and spiritual death. Number one, I want you to know that we live in a hopeless world. This world has no hope. And you see where people try to find in any new voice, in any new thing that comes down the pipe, trying to find and reach out for some expectation of good. Number one, I see a hopeless people, and yet that's where our world is today. You work with them. You drive by their homes. Your children know them. All around our world, my friend, there's a world out there of millions and millions of people who are utterly hopeless. They may not be in the same kind of physical condition where they're starving, albeit some of them are in various places around this world. They are starving in a different way, aren't they? Spiritually, they are dried up, shriveled up, and looking for anything to satisfy. Number two, we find in the midst of a hopeless people that God sends a message of hope. The word comes in 2 Kings chapter 7 as they are utterly desperate, starving to death, with no hope, with the enemy laid around the city. And in 2 Kings 7, verse number 1, Elisha comes and sends word to the people that God was going to do a miracle and that everything that was so out of price range, all the food would be returned back to its normal value and normal prices. Everything would again become back to a cheap price. And in the face of hopelessness and death, God gives us a message of hope. Do you realize, my friend, that our world isn't left just to squander life away? That God has given us hope in the midst of our condition. That He sees us in this condition and He sends forth a message of hope. Ephesians 2 and verse number 12 says it this way, that at that time you were without Christ, having no hope, and without God in this world. That we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. Do you know what the Bible says in Ephesians 2:12? It says that we were hopeless, that we were covenantless, stateless, godless, and Christless. And in the midst of that place, and in the midst of that condition, Ephesians 2:13 turns the corner and says, in the midst of your hopelessness, Ephesians 2:13 says it this way, but now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Aren't you thankful that when the world says there's no hope, Jesus has stepped in. Jesus has brought us salvation. Jesus has brought us good tidings and glad message. What is this message? It's a message that it isn't just for the king and the princes there. It's a message for the entire city, isn't it? It's a message that entailed the people that were starving and a message that entailed the king. It is a message that also encompassed the lepers that were there. It was a message for all people. And in the midst of a hopeless world, there's a message of hope for all people. A message of hope tonight for the rich and the poor, for the old and the young, for the good and the bad, for the doctors and the drunks, for the professionals and the prostitutes, for the Americans and the people in Latin America, the people that are all around, the addicts and the religious, the foreigners and the Americans, all groups of people Jesus is a Savior for. Aren't you thankful that He didn't just come if your name was right, if you were from the right side of the tracks, if you were certain type of status in this world, but He came to be a Savior for all people. All people in that city, all people in our world today. So number one, a hopeless people. Number two, a message of hope for all people. Number three, we see though that this message comes, but until it is fulfilled, the hope doesn't fully come. Number three, a people desperate for hope. 2 Kings 7, verse 3 and 4, the passage that we opened up with tonight, showed us something about these four lepers. These lepers, now you know that leprosy was this condition that would ostracize them from the common people, wouldn't it? And so they were the walls of the city, and then you had the gates of the city that were also enclosed, and these lepers were within the gate. So they weren't out in the broad where the Syrians were, the enemy, but they were within the gates, but separate from the people. They were ostracized. They were outcast. They were not welcomed among the common, everyday people. And these four lepers came to a conclusion, and I hope tonight that it would be our conclusion if we were in their condition. They said, we basically have three options here, boys. Now, option number one is we can stay here in the gates and we can die of starvation. Not a very good option, is it? The second option is we can try to go into the city where the other people are. But the reality is we can starve in the gates or we can starve in the city. And then they came to the third conclusion, and it shows you how willing they were to do something completely radical. What did they say? 2 Kings 7, 3 and 4 tells us this. Well, the third option is this. Let us go out to the enemy, and maybe, just maybe, the enemy will kill us. Or maybe, just maybe, the enemy will take us as slaves and servants, and they'll feed us, and we'll live. Do you realize what they said in 2 Kings 7 and in verse number 4, the last phrase there? He says, if they kill us, we shall but die. Do you know how hopeless they were? They didn't even fear death. They didn't even fear death. Now, Hebrews talks about that there are many that are in bondage because all their life they fear death. Now, as a believer, I don't believe we have to fear death, amen? But for them, they were physically at a point where they said, it doesn't matter what they do, we're going to die here of starvation. So what happens here? They said, we're going to go out. And they said, if we die, well, we die. That's something we really don't always relate to. And I think back when I was about 10 years earlier, about 24 or so, and I never forget a situation that happened that brought my mind back to this story. I was living in Wilmington, Clarksville area before coming to Chillicothe and planting the Lighthouse Baptist Church there. We're gearing up about a year before we left. And we just built a new home, and we had one child at the time, Judson. He was just about a year old almost at that time. And I had my grandma and my grandpa, my dad's parents, stop over. My grandma had been very ill for some time, and she stopped over to see the place we just moved in. And as she sat on the couch, we were talking. I said, Grandma, I said, how are you doing? She was someone I was very close to. She loved unconditionally. She's just a great godly influence in my life. And I asked her, I said, Grandma, how are you doing? And her response to me that night was this. She says, Ryan, I got to tell you, there are worse things in life than dying. That's been over 10 years ago now. 10 years later, I can still remember that. It was 3 weeks later, she had a massive stroke and died. But physically, she had been in pain continuously for an extended period of time. And in her mind, in her heart, the struggles she had been through, she said, I don't fear death. There's worse things than death. And for her, it was to stay in this life and to suffer. Do you realize that's where these four lepers were? They were outcasts. They said the worst thing that could happen to us isn't death, but it's to stay where we're at. And I want you to know tonight, my friend, these things are so true. Number one, a hopeless people, a message of hope for all people. Number three, a people desperate for hope. Do you realize, my friend, our world's the same way? Our world is desperate, trying to fill some way, to find some way to fill that void. Because there's no hope in this world. There's no hope for our souls. There's no hope for our lives or futures. Thus, our world pursues drugs and alcohol and sex and thrills and violence and music and people are all used to fill that void that's in our lives. But nothing, nothing truly fills that void, does it? Nothing can stem the tide between the sin that has created a great divide between us and God. We could ask the prodigal son. Number four, where hope comes to life. I want you to see the rest of this story turns up. In 2 Kings chapter 7, I'll just reference verses 5 through 20. It tells us the rest of the story. But what happens? The four lepers agree. Let's choose option three. Let's go out and let's talk to the enemy. Let's see what happens. So what do? They go out in the middle of the night, and they're expecting to find this Syrian camp, this enemy that would clearly have conquered the Israelites in the city. And as they go out, they're expecting, you know what, they might just thrust us through immediately. They might take and torture us for a while, put us to death. I mean, can you imagine the trepidation that's in their heart? And so they go out to the camp, and to their utter amazement, they find just the opposite. They find the camp, all the tents, all the animals, all the garments, all the vessels, all the food you can eat, all the drink that you want, it's all at your disposal. It's all there, and all the Syrians have fled. So they go out expecting to find sure and imminent death, or at best to be a slave. And what do they find? They find riches beyond your wildest dreams. They find the camp that's totally, utterly desolate. God had brought the noise of these chariots, and they thought, oh, the Israelites have hired a foreign nation to come and conquer us. And so they fled. They left everything. And so these four lepers with this disease, this condition, they come out, and they come to the first tent, and they find Big Macs and Coca-Colas, and they begin to drink, and they begin to eat, and they begin to gather all that their skinny little arms will gather. And can't you see them running back? They're running back, and they find, as it says literally, that they dug, and they hid it in the ground, and they buried it. And then they run back over, and they're running back over, and they get to another tent, and they grab some more food and more drink and more riches and treasures and vessels and garments, and they throw it all on. You know, they're getting all they can, take it back to their kiddie hole, and they cover it back up, and they're making their way back over for a third trip, and they have a light bulb moment. What's the light bulb moment? 2 Kings 7, verse number 9 tells us, "Then they said one to another, we do not well. We do not well." Conviction sets in because what they realized was verse 9, "We do not well." Verse 9 continues, "This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore, come, that we may go and tell the king's household." What should they do? Should they stay out there and just continue to gorge and glutton themselves? Should they stay out there and try to take more riches than what one could ever have and hoard in a lifetime? Should they just try to keep finding more holes to bury it in and try to enjoy all the riches and all the benefits that God has clearly, by His grace, afforded them that they never would have ever been able to find any other way? What should they do? What did they do? They go and tell in the city. What happens? You can read the rest of the story. They go back. They call out to the porter, the gatekeeper, "Tell the king, the Syrians are fled and it's all there for the taking." Now you can imagine the king's a little suspect at this point. Okay, it's the middle of the night. He's awakened from sleep. You get woken up in the middle of the night, you're not quite all there. He said, "Well, the Syrians are just plotting against us. They're going to wait for us to come out and then they're going to ransack. They're going to kill us." What happens? He agrees, though, finally, and he sends them out. And the reality was this. They sent them out, and the people that were in that city who were formerly eating dove's dung, donkey's head, boiling their own children, go out, and they find grace, and they find salvation, and they find riches, and they find food, and they find vessels, and they find garments, and they find treasures that they could never fathom. They thought there was absolutely no hope, and they found all this readily for the taking. Those hopeless in the city come and experience this. God is glorified. The people worship God. The prophet's word, Elisha, were true. The man who didn't believe was trampled upon in the gates. I want you to know that hope comes to life in this story. But number 5, the point I really want to make for you and I tonight is this. A people of hope must share this hope. A people of hope must share this hope. We must not store, but we must share this hope. Do you realize tonight, my friend, that you and I are just like those 4 lepers? We were under the wages of sin and death. Satan had us deceived. He had our eyes blinded and our souls condemned. But by faith, we responded. And what happened? We came out and we found the grace of God, didn't we? And we experience more riches than we could ever fathom in one lifetime. We come to faith in Christ, and Philippians says that Paul preached the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. And we've experienced the blessings, we've experienced the grace, we've experienced the promises that God has for us. But you know what too many Christians do? They come to the tent of the promises of God, and they're content to just gorge upon them themselves. And they're content to take them back over and make sure that they've got enough for tomorrow. And so they dig them a little hole and they bury that in that hole. And they come back over again and they keep coming back to that well. And they keep coming back and enjoying all the unsearchable riches of Christ. And they take the grace of God and they come over and they stuff it down. And they're storing it away for another day. Do you realize, my friend, the grace of God was never meant to be stored. It was always meant to be shared. And what we do many times as Christians, and I'm standing at the front of this line, we take what God has done for us, and praise God He's done it in our lives. But what we must do is realize there's a world out there that's hopeless. There's a city of our countrymen that are dying and going to hell. There are people that are starving spiritually, starving literally physically, and they are in need of what you and I have. And too many times as Christians, we're just content to be the 4 lepers that said, "Well, we could go tell them, or we could just keep it all." What would have happened to that city if they hadn't gone? The obvious. You see, they would have all perished, wouldn't they? And the reality is people in our day wouldn't get it so good, would they? They wouldn't have it so good. Because they're not just going to starve physically, they're going to die eternally. They're going to die eternally, and they're going to be separated from God. You may be here tonight and say, well, Pastor, you talk about these treasures and these riches, and yet I don't feel blessed. I don't feel rich. Do you realize tonight, my friend, that we have the presence of God, the protection of God, the provision of God, the promises of God, that God is for you, God has chosen you, God has redeemed you, God has reconciled you, God has accepted you, He's adopted you, He's lavished you, He's graced you, He's forgiven you, and He's saved you. You have more riches than Bill Gates ever dreamed of having, because your riches can't be taken away. The question is this: what will we do with the grace that we've received? We have the hope that Jesus will save anyone, anywhere, anytime from anything. The city would have surely perished if the lepers had not returned. Death and hell awaits all those that are around us, and we are called tonight not to store, but to share the grace of God. I want you to know tonight, my friend, is a great illustration I'd like to give to you of the German Christians that lived during the Holocaust. A German Christian who had lived in Nazi Germany during World War II told of his experience. He said this: I lived in Germany during the Nazi Holocaust. I considered myself a Christian. We heard stories of what was happening to the Jews, but we tried to distance ourselves from it because what could anyone do to stop it? A railroad track ran behind our small church, and each Sunday morning we could hear the whistle in the distance and then the wheels coming over the tracks. We became disturbed when we heard the cries coming from the train as it passed by. We realized that it was carrying Jews like cattle in the cars. Week after week, the whistle would blow. We dreaded to hear the sound of those wheels because we knew that we would hear the cries of the Jews en route to the death camp. Their screams tormented us. We knew when the train was coming, and when we heard the whistle blow, we began singing hymns. By the time the train came past our church, we were singing at the top of our voices. If we heard the screams, we sang more loudly, and soon we heard them no more. Years have passed, and no one talks about it anymore. But I still hear the train whistle in my sleep, he writes. God forgive me and forgive all us who called ourselves Christians and yet did nothing. Can I challenge myself and all of us tonight? Let this sink into us who hear the whistle, hear the screams and the cries, see the listless faces of those all about us. We who know of the torments of hell and have been saved by the grace of God from this agony do many times next to nothing about it. What will we do about it? Maybe we'll pray an occasional prayer, drop a couple of dollars in the offering plate, all the while just to clear our Great Commission conscience. We who are eating out of God's tents of abundance, enjoying the riches of His livestock, becoming wealthy off of His treasures, hoarding it for our own personal benefit, it's shameful. We who have everything must position our lives for the spread of the gospel's sake, for God's glory and the salvation of mankind. I have the grace of God. I must not store it. I must share it. Who am I to determine who's worthy of getting the grace of God? Those lepers could have said, hey, they've kept us out of the city. They don't want to invite us in. Fooey on them. They didn't, did they? They welcomed them. They invited them out. You see, when you've experienced the grace of God, you can't wait to share it with everybody. My friend, I want to encourage you tonight. You have the hope in Christ. And hope that Christ brings changes your life, and it'll change everyone else's life. My friend, I trust that your heart's the same way. My heart is to make a difference with my life. I don't want to waste my life. I'm going to redeem the time. And I believe your church is the same way, and I love that about this church and this ministry. I love what the Rwandan missionary said the night before he died when he penned these words. He said, I am a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I am finished and done with low living, sight walking, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame vision, worldly talking, cheap giving, and dwarf goals. My face is set. My gate is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My companions are few. My guide is reliable. My mission is clear. I will not give up, shut up, or let up until I have stayed up, stored up, and prayed up for the cause of Christ. I must go until He comes, give until I drop, preach until everyone knows, work until He stops me. And when He comes for His own, He will have no trouble recognizing me because my banner will have been clear. That's what the missionary said the night before his life was taken. My friend, I hope that that's the theme and thesis of the rest of your life.
Thank you for joining us today. For more information, please visit us on the web at www.monclovabaptist.org.